we're going to look at Matthew chapter 21. Mentioned already this morning that this day kind of reminds us of Palm Sunday and how the Lord entered Jerusalem, fulfillment of prophecy. So I'd like to read that passage and see what the Lord has for us. But let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come in this place in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the name above every name that has all power. We thank you that we have been redeemed and made right with you through the shed blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, that we can be holy in the presence of a holy God, accepted because of what you've done. Please help us as we look into your word to understand more of our Savior, Lord Jesus, to honor him in our hearts and appreciate what you have done for us. So we commit the time to you in that wonderful name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So, Matthew chapter 21. I appreciated that last song. Think of the Lord as our strong tower. And it's, we read in Scripture that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if we were to face the judgment for our sin, there would be no refuge that could spare us. But in that name, we can be redeemed, freely saved from our sin, and have a standing before God. Be safe. For eternity. And so we're thankful for this first coming. There's two comings of the Lord, right? The first coming, we're going to read about when he was revealed publicly. And the second coming, he's coming in judgment. And it's going to look a lot different when the day of the Lord comes. So let's read about Matthew 21. Start at verse 1. It says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and sent him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees," which we learn in John were palm branches, "from the trees, and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.' Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise?' Then he left them and went out to the city of Bethany and lodged there." All right. So we have the account in Matthew, and it's in all four Gospels, of the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. And there's several scriptures that are quoted here that he was fulfilling as he did this entry into Jerusalem. And so there's a couple things we notice. First off, God's word lives and abides forever. And the Lord Jesus himself said that not one jot or tittle, the smallest little characters in the Hebrew language, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away until everything is fulfilled. And so God's word cannot be broken. It will happen as he has said. And so it did in this case, as the Lord Jesus, in perfect harmony with the Father's will, in perfect unison with the prophecies of old, he fulfilled everything just the way it was supposed to be done. So first off, we have the account here goes into the Lord sends two of his disciples. So Jerusalem, this Bethpage, can't find it on a map, but it's near Bethany, which is just east of Jerusalem on the other side of the Mount of Olives, which is next to Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives is a very special place. Maybe we'll get to that. But I'll just say that's where the Garden of Gethsemane was, where the disciples would go oftentimes. The Mount of Olives is where the Lord ascended, right? And it's where he's coming back. And when he comes back, like I was mentioning before, he won't be in this gentle, lowly form anymore. He's going to come back, and it says in Zechariah that his feet will hit the Mount of Olives and it will break it in two and form a huge valley. I mean, that's just the difference here. He's coming back in his power. Here he's on a lowly donkey. He's coming back on a white horse with the sword of his word coming out of his mouth, with which he will slay the enemies instantly. No one will stand in that second coming, except for those who are righteous. Before we read Romans chapter 3, that there's none righteous, no, not one. So who's going to stand? Well, who can stand is only those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus, who have been made righteous by the blood of Christ, who have been redeemed from their sin. Sins washed away and cleansed and made perfect in the person of Christ. We can only stand in his righteousness. We have none of our own. So, this first coming, we're very thankful for. In, I think it's John's Gospel, one of the Gospels, it says, it quotes this same verse from Zechariah 9 here, where he says, "Tell the daughter of Zion," and it says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion." And that's really what was being said there was, fear not, your king is coming as a lowly, humble man first. He's not coming to judge. First, he's coming in this lowly form, and he's going to save us. You know, another passage I want to look at is in Daniel chapter 9, and he says the Messiah was going to establish, I should have waited till then so I would get the words right, but he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. So he could have brought in everlasting righteousness by just coming the second time and just destroying all the unrighteousness that was there, but there wouldn't be anyone left. None of us would be left. So he came the first time first in this lowly form so that he could make a way, as we also sang, love found a way. He made a way so that there would be some who could stand in that judgment day. And that's what this first coming is all about. So, the first part here, let's start again. In verse 2 through 4, he sends the disciples to get the donkey and the colt. And it's amazing. He didn't even ride the donkey. He rode the colt, the baby donkey, like how lowly he would go, right? But the neat part about that is he knew exactly where they were going to find this donkey. He knew exactly how the owners were going to respond, and he told them what to say. This reminded me of how the Lord goes before us. If he gives us a task to do, he's already made the way He's already figured out exactly how we're going to do it. Right? This is not just any man. This was the eternal God man. And I heard on the radio somewhere, just thinking of how he's outside of time, the people who don't believe that there's a God, most of these evolutionists have at least come to agreement that time and space started at the Big Bang. We're just catching up to where Genesis 1 was. God said, bang, and there it is. But that implies that something outside of time and space had to start this. What is outside of time and space and has the power to create? That's usually what we refer to as God, right? You can't get around it. And so this wasn't a man. This was God in the flesh, and he knows every detail of what's going on everywhere and at every time. And so he can fulfill his word, as we read the next verse says, he fulfilled the word spoken by the prophet. That's from Zechariah chapter 9. Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, so a young donkey. And so his disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. So then we have in verses 8 through 11, so they laid their clothes on him and he was on the donkey. In verses 8 through 11 is the triumphal entry. We have a very great multitude gathered, and some have suggested maybe they heard about this resurrection of Lazarus that occurred recently, and that may be why there were so many there and so many saying these things. But they cut down branches, palm branches, and put them on the road. And the palm tree is usually a symbol of victory and peace, rest in the Bible. And so it's fitting. The Prince of Peace was coming. The multitudes went before and they cried out, before and behind, all around, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna means save now, Son of David. So they're acknowledging him, Son of David, the King. That's what it meant, because David was the King. And there's many passages, but in Jeremiah it speaks of how David was going to have a branch of righteousness, a king to execute judgment and righteousness. And that David would never lack a man on the throne forever. It also speaks of eternal priesthood there that would never end forever. The only way this could happen and be fulfilled was the Lord Jesus would be that king forever. But he was the Son of David. He came through the line of the king. Maybe we should go here. Because there's two passages in Jeremiah 23. It talks about his name shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And then in Jeremiah 33, it has this almost the exact same passage, but it says of Jerusalem, her name shall be called the Lord our righteousness. It's almost like the righteousness applied, right? Like he is righteous, but now it's applied. You apply it to us. Anyway, the Son of David was going to bring in. He's a branch of righteousness. Very interesting. It's a theme. What is righteousness? It's being right with God. We can't be right with God except through the Lord Jesus. So this was, the people said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that was in fulfillment of Psalm 118. God knew what they were going to say. And then this is the public revealing of Messiah. The only time I could find where that word is translated Messiah is in Daniel chapter 9. If we could turn to Daniel chapter 9, I just want to read a few verses. This is just such a neat view of the Lord fulfilling his word. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, Daniel's recording this prophecy that the angel Gabriel gave to him. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Just stop there. There's more. But, so the 70 weeks were determined, and what the Lord is going to accomplish in those 70 weeks is something that nobody else could do. Make an end of sins. Finish transgression. With the goal of bringing, to make reconciliation and bring in everlasting righteousness. So he's going to accomplish these things. There was a command after this was prophecy was given, a command from a pagan king, basically, to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. We see that happening in Nehemiah. And from the point where that command was given until Messiah the Prince, the Anointed One, would come, was 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So these are weeks of years, as was revealed when the Lord Jesus came. And there's a guy, there's a book actually that this guy wrote. I wrote it down somewhere. The Coming Prince. What's that?
Was it Robert Anderson?
I think it's Robert Anderson, Sir Robert Anderson, yeah. He wrote a book called The Coming Prince, and he actually calculated the number of days using a Jewish calendar. I think it's 360 days per year for their calendar, and accounting for AD, BC transition. And so anyway, he added up the number of days, and it's the exact number he found of the point from when that decree was given to when the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Was exactly, it's like 173,000 days or something to calculate this, because it's 69 weeks of years, 69 times 7, so 483 years to the day the Lord entered Jerusalem. I mean, nobody can, only God can do that, right? He fulfills his word exactly as he said it hundreds of years before. And of course, he'll go on to do more, and he reveals things before, like the crucifixion was prophesied in extreme detail in the Old Testament, even before crucifixion was invented, hundreds of years before, and things that would happen that day on the cross, how they would rip one garment and cast lots for the other, in extreme detail is given in the Old Testament hundreds of years before this type of thing was ever done. And so God's word comes to pass exactly as he says it. And we saw in 26 that after the 62 weeks, so there's 7 weeks and then 62 weeks, 69 total, the Messiah shall be cut off. And that happens only days after his triumphal entry. So that's what's happening here. This is the unveiling, in a sense, of the Messiah, the Anointed One, which Christ means Anointed One. Same meaning in Greek. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ in Greek. So Jesus Christ is Jesus Messiah. He's the Anointed One of God. In the Old Testament, they were anointed for different purposes. The priests were anointed. Kings were anointed for a specific task. And so the Lord Jesus claimed to be this Anointed One. If you remember the passage where he goes to his hometown, they give him the book to read, he reads from Isaiah, I think it's 61. And there, Isaiah 61. I'm going to mess it up. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book, sat down, everyone's looking at him, and he says, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing," he said. He's saying, "I am this one. I am the anointed one. I am fulfilling these. This scripture." I am just reminded me how they said, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He is that self-existent one, the one outside of time. I am, meaning all time is present time to him, past, future, and now. So he doesn't say, I was, will be, and will be forever. He says, I am right now. I'm just existing outside of time. That's why yesterday, today, forever, he's the same. Right? We're saying that? Because there's no time at which he was different. He's not in time. He's dwelling in eternity outside of time. He just is who he is. So back to Matthew chapter 21, and it says, "The whole city was moved, saying, 'Who is this? Who is this who's doing all these amazing things?' And the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" And this again highlights, it's very public. Everyone took notice. The whole city was moved. And the Pharisees, I mean, the people knew the scriptures too. They knew this is something big. And the Pharisees would even go so far as to say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They're saying this like as if you're the Messiah." And Jesus says, this was in Luke's account, Jesus says, "If they were quiet, the rocks would cry out." The Lord's word is going to happen. The lesson... what needs to be said here that God said would be said is going to be said, even if the rocks have to say it. But the people said it. And the other thing is, they were being more foolish than a rock. Like, obviously this is the Messiah. Right in front of you, he's displaying all the characteristics that you know are true, and yet you're not believing him. The Pharisees knew all this stuff in great detail, and yet they're being dumber than rocks, essentially. Not even willing to acknowledge what's right in front of them. But they couldn't accept him. He wasn't the Messiah that they were looking for. Because the answer came back, "Who is this?" "Jesus, Jehovah's Savior, the prophet from Nazareth." Nazareth was this lowly, despised place. Now, they don't want lowly. They were picturing a much different... Messiah, the second coming, where he's going to come back and judge his enemies. But they didn't realize if he did that first, they would be his enemies. He had to do this first. Wasn't the Christ supposed to suffer these things and then enter into his glory, as the Lord told those on the road to Emmaus? But even Nathanael would say, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's the reputation it had. It was this place that everyone thought was horrible. Isn't it interesting? That's where the Lord grew up. That's where he was identified with. The lowly, the rejected. And it was a stumbling block to the Jewish leaders, because they said, "No prophet has ever come out of Nazareth. How can he be anything of any value?" So, we're thankful that he came this way first, because he made the way for us to come. We continue on into verse 12. We see in verses 12 through 14 the Lord's holiness and his compassion. And those two things are the reason he came, really. the reason he went to the cross. He's holy, he can't ignore sin, but he's compassionate. He made a way to not have to judge us for our sin. And so we see that in these verses. Jesus went into the temple, and he drove out those who bought and sold in the temple. They had turned this holy place into a place to make money and take advantage of people. He says, it's written, my house should be called a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. So he's turned over the tables and driving them out because zeal for his house had eaten him up. He was, the holiness of God was being essentially defiled by what they were doing there. So he's zeal for the holiness of God, but then the lame and the blind came. You know, if we have to come that in a humble fashion to the Lord Jesus. He said, or we're going to get to that later, but you have to come as a little child. But he was compassionate to those who needed to be healed, and he healed them. So he's the Holy One, but he came to heal any who are willing. But it's interesting that there's a but in verse 15. But they weren't willing. The chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they were angry. They saw all the good he's doing and they were angry. It doesn't make sense. Do you hear what they're saying? Because they're thinking he can't be the Messiah. They've already made up their mind. He can't be the Messiah, so no matter how many good things he does to prove that he is, they're not going to believe him. They're just blind leaders of the blind, like he said. He came to heal the blind, but if you're not willing, you can't be healed. You have to be willing to let him heal you. And it's not just physical. We're not talking physical. Our greatest need is spiritual healing from sin, to be saved for eternity. And then he says, do you not hear what these are saying? Again, they're thinking he should be rebuking these people. They're making him out to be the Messiah. And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. So God is getting praise from the simple and the humble. Now those are the people who come to him and acknowledge him as Savior and Lord. And if you go back, it's not new, right? Back in Isaiah, hundreds of years before this, he said, I am the high and lofty one. He's saying God most high. Think about how high he is. We can't even understand it. But I am the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. You're outside of time and space. I'm the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who is of a humble and contrite spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble. Revive the heart of the contrite ones. So that's the attitude. Those are the people that dwell with the Lord. Those who are willing to come as a little child to be saved. What does that mean? It means humbling ourselves in acknowledgement that we are not worthy, that we're sinners, lost, hopeless, and helpless in ourselves, and that we need His saving grace. Those who say, yes, Lord, save me. He's reaching out. He's not far from any one of us, and we just reach out back, grope for him, like we're in the dark. He's right there to take us in. He just wants our willing heart. And so he wants to bring in everlasting righteousness. We need his healing power and his cleansing power. We've been going through Romans. Chapter 3 is so clear. There is none righteous, no, not one. Okay, so if he judged in righteousness, we'd all be gone. That says it right there. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We couldn't keep the law. But the law was given so every mouth would stop trying to justify itself and say, I'm guilty before God. I've broken the law. Every single person has. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. We can't make ourselves righteous or make a case to prove that we're right in his sight. By the law is the knowledge of sin. That's how we learn that we're unworthy. But now, praise God, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have to come the same way. But being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified is to be declared righteous, declared right with God, freely by his grace. Free to us, but through the redemption that was paid by Jesus Christ, who God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. It's a satisfaction for our sin by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. He was waiting patiently for the Messiah who would fulfill this, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just. And he could be just without doing this. He could have been just, just coming a second time and judging everyone. But he wanted to also be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's just now. His sin has been paid for on the cross. And he's the justifier to make us right. To be able to declare us righteous while not losing, in a just fashion. Now he's faithful and just to forgive our sin because it's been paid for by the Lord Jesus. The right thing to do for him now, for those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus as a just judge, the right thing to do is to say, you're innocent. That's awesome. What hope we have in the Lord Jesus. In Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those palm branches, the peace, the king that was bringing peace was coming into Jerusalem. The Prince of Peace, the mighty God, fulfilled everything that was needed. Just lastly, in verses 15 to 17, we read that already, but the response of the Pharisees, religious people, were angry. We can choose how we respond to this invitation. We can accept the Savior, be cleansed from our sin, and enjoy him forever. Or we can reject him and suffer for our own sin. That's eternal separation from God. It's what we call hell. Because God's everything good. If you're eternally separated from his goodness, all that's left is nothing good. So the Pharisees were angry. They made plans to try to destroy him. But it only led to the accomplishment of more of his prophecies, accomplishment of more of his word. Because God's word cannot be thwarted. It's eternal. We can do nothing against the truth, yet only for the truth. In John's account of this passage in John 12:19, it records the Pharisees saying among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So, he doesn't need our belief to fulfill his word. But he's not willing that any should perish, and all should come to repentance. And that verse is in 2 Peter chapter 3. Right after it, it says, but the day of the Lord will come. There's not endless time here. We have to respond before it's too late. The day of the Lord will come, when he's going to judge and the elements will melt with fervent heat. There is a judgment day coming. We have to turn to him before it's too late. But as believers, we can also take comfort in this, that nothing's going to thwart his word. We see stuff around us in this world that's going crazy. And you can feel very uneasy about it. You know, it's not normal what we're used to, but we don't have to worry. Our King is coming and His word must be fulfilled no matter what happens. His word is going to be fulfilled, and as a believer, we know our end state is we're going to meet Him in the clouds, and so will ever be with the Lord. If we die before He comes back, we're absent from the body and present with the Lord immediately. There's no separation from Him. And as Paul said, to be absent is far better. So we're here until He takes us. We know our end state, and we know that we will always be with the Lord from that point, and our body will be raised one day, a glorious body that is incorruptible. This corruptible seed will put on incorruption, and will live forever. The big questions are answered for a believer. We don't have to be worried about what's going on around us. We can trust that the Lord is going to fulfill His word. The day, you know, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, is a fearful thing for those being judged, but as a believer, we're in the group of saints coming with Him. It is glorious. It'll be a glorious judgment, because at that point, He has to get rid of those who were not willing to be made righteous, so that only righteousness can be established in His reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And we're going to reign with Him as a believer, and it will be the perfect government that this world has never seen. In the Lord Jesus, who reigns in righteousness. So, let's close in prayer, I guess. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can have such hope in the finished work of Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one who was faithful to fulfill your word in every way. And we thank you that He rose victorious over the grave and death and hell, and we are risen with Him. Even now, our life is hidden with Christ in God. Nothing can disturb it. And we trust and look forward to the day when we will be perfected in His presence to enjoy Him forever. Help us to take heart and to give Him the praise and the honor that is due, and to worship by lives of sacrifice for the short time we have on this earth before He returns. Always looking for and hastening the day of our Lord, loving His coming appearing, and nothing of this world. So we look to You, our Heavenly Father, and thank You for Your precious word. We trust in Your word, and we trust in our loving Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, in His name. Amen.